We're turning in God's Word this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. There was a handout in the lobby. I don't know if you got it this morning. If you did, you have an idea where we're going this morning. But we're looking in Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading, since Chris read the whole passage, just begin our reading at verse 33 and read down through verse 35 and ask the Lord's help in our study. Mark chapter 9, beginning our reading at verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" They held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Spirit of God as we study his word together. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for thy mercy and grace, thanking thee that thy mercy is new every morning. Lord, we come to thee on thy day, asking for that fresh, new mercy to be manifested here. Lord, come in our midst and speak to our hearts. Come and draw graciously near to us and draw us out after thee, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote a book on the attributes of God. If you've never read it or possessed it, I would ask you or recommend that you go and get it. It's a tremendous book dealing with God and his attributes. But Charnock was not just a Puritan who studied the attributes of God. He also studied the attributes or characteristics of man. And he said this in his writings, "A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil." Well, truly what he is saying is something to take to heart as believers. We have a real lively faith in Christ, but you can't have a real lively faith in Christ and still be proud, because everything you believe about Christ will humble your heart in the dust. Pride was one of the main obstacles we had in coming to Christ, was it not? Before we were saved, our pride was that which bolstered us up. We were self-sufficient, didn't need the Lord, and the Lord had to humble us and bring us to himself. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." God's judgment then comes upon those who are proud. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, he says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We were proud, we didn't seek him, we didn't want him, and we were on our way to destruction. And yet the Lord had mercy upon us, humbling us, showing us our need of Christ and drawing us to himself in love and mercy and compassion. And yet after conversion, pride is still something we battle with. Another Puritan said it's the first shirt we put on in our rebellion against the Lord, and it's one of the last shirts we put off in our fighting against him. We often battle our own pride. Proverbs tells us that a man's pride will bring him low. A man's pride will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. We do battle with our pride continually. And there are times God allows our pride to bring us low. We can go to Scripture and see that among the saints of God. And we can recount in our own lives as we think on all that we have done and the foolishness oftentimes of what we have done, that pride was at the basis of it. Pride. In our passage before us, that is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 40, we have three scenes dealing with the disciples' lives, and I believe we can see pride in each one of these scenes. That in each one of these scenes before us, we see that their own hearts are having trouble detecting their own pride and dealing with it. Now, if that's true of the apostles, then I believe it was true. Then we, in the 21st century, as God's people, have to deal with this sin called pride. We have to fight with it. We have to do battle with it. We have to overcome it. I want us this morning to look at these three scenes briefly. And to see how our Lord instructed his disciples, because the way he instructed them is really the way that you overcome pride. He points their attention to several things. And this morning I want to take as our theme that we need to overcome our pride and walk humbly with the Lord. I don't think anyone here as God's people would disagree with that. But to practice it, to do it, that's another matter. This morning I want us then to look at these three passages, these three scenes that are before us, and analyze them and look at what our Lord said to the disciples to help them overcome this awful sin of pride. The first thing you have to do is be able to identify in yourself your pride. That's not easy. The word pride doesn't occur here in the passages that we're looking at, but I think it undergirds all of their actions, all that they were doing. You look, for instance, in the first scene, verses 30 down to 32. And here he's taking them along from Galilee to Capernaum. He's speaking to them about what he is going to accomplish in the future. And what is their response? They don't understand, and they're too afraid to ask. Now, many of you have long since graduated from school, and you don't remember what it's like to be a student. In the classroom, the teacher oftentimes would get up and teach, and you didn't understand something, and because of pride, you were afraid to ask. It wasn't because the teacher was going to have you taken out and executed. It was because you had peers around about you. You didn't want to look foolish in their eyes, so you kept your mouth shut because of pride. Now, here they are before the great teacher. No need to be afraid of asking him a question. They've asked questions in the past, but now they are afraid. Why are they afraid? I would submit to you, undergirding their fear was pride. They didn't want to be seen as foolish. This is not the first time he's talked about being betrayed, being put to death, raised from the dead. He did it just a week earlier in the passage we were looking at, Mark 8. And yet they hear it again. They don't understand, but they don't ask questions. And it says very clearly, they didn't ask because they were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him. And what was it that he had told them that they should have asked about? Well, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, you note that the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel in terms of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. His death, his burial, his resurrection. When we come to this passage, what is it our Lord had talked to them about? He had talked to them about his death and resurrection. What were they afraid to ask him about? They were afraid to ask him about what we now know as the gospel. If there was anything they should have asked him about, it was the gospel. There are many today who know the facts of the gospel, that is, that he died, he was buried, he's risen, but they don't know the import of it. Here they are, he's told them about the facts, and they don't ask the meaning. What is it? They don't understand. You're going to be betrayed, you're going to die, you're going to rise from the dead. They didn't ask concerning the meaning, and they were the losers because of it. How many are there today, even in this meeting, and you look at this gospel and it's a bunch of facts to you and it's not very important? If they understood the meaning of what he was saying, they would have understood the magnitude of the gospel. But they were able to put it on the back burner and say, well, in their own hearts, I'm afraid. I don't want to be looked as foolish. I'm not going to pursue this anymore. What were they really saying about what he had just said? It's not important. Other things are more important. I can say to you this morning, there is nothing more important to you than your understanding of the gospel. If you understand what this gospel is about, it is the most important thing that you can meditate on, that you can comprehend, not only for this life, but for the life to come. They didn't understand the magnitude of what he was saying. They were afraid and they kept their mouths shut. They didn't even ask about the miracle. What he said entailed a miracle, did it not? When you look at the passage, he said, the Son of Man is delivered, verse 31, into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Certainly you would ask about that. They were afraid. Their pride kept them from asking questions that would make them look foolish, perhaps in the eyes of the other apostles. Had they asked about that miracle, perhaps he would have told them about a greater miracle. And that is the miracle, that they would be united to Him in His death. They would be united to Him in His burial. They would be united to Him in His resurrection. And in that resurrection, they'd be given spiritual life and a standing before God that was perfect. But they didn't ask. How many are there in the world today, or maybe how many are there that are here today, and we look at the gospel and it's a bunch of facts. He died, He was buried, He's risen. The miracle doesn't thrill us, it doesn't stir us to even ask about what has happened in that gospel, and because of it we're ignorant like the disciples. Now, they didn't stay that way. They would later know the importance of it. Even Peter would write of it in his first epistle, chapter 2. Even John would write about it in John, 1 John chapter 3. They would write about it. They would understand it. They would glory in it. But not now. They had opportunity to ask, and they were afraid to ask. When we go a little bit further into this passage, we find that pride shows itself again when they're here on their way to Capernaum, and they're debating, disputing, it says in verse 33. And what are they disputing about? They're disputing about who is the greatest. Another Puritan said, pride loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen. They're disputing about their own greatness. Now, we've come to a new season in sports, and football has come, and before the college season is over, the ones who are determining who's going to play in the bowl games are going to be saying this team's better than that team. If you have two teams that are undefeated, they have never played each other, they can't determine which is the greatest. And so they have a series of arguments that they put forward to try to make it sound like this team is better than that team. Well, this team and that team, they played the same team. This one won, this one lost, therefore this team is better. Or this team had a greater schedule, a harder schedule. Therefore, it's a greater team because it's undefeated. That's what goes on in the sports field. You say, well, that's kind of silly. Well, they give millions of dollars depending on what bowl you play in. And so it's worth the effort for their teams to argue and their supporters to argue as to which team is the greater. The disciples here aren't arguing about what team they were supporting. That is, in society, we debate that. They weren't arguing about some doctrine. They weren't arguing about their duty. They weren't arguing about the conflict that they saw around about them and all that that would entail. What were they arguing about? Who was the greatest? Pride. Pride. The word here for dispute is a word that's used later on in the New Testament to refer to Michael the archangel disputing with Satan about Moses' body. It's very picturesque. He was contending and disputing with the devil about Moses' body. Here, this word is now used of disciples. We envision a dispute going on that indeed is probably sharp, probably a little antagonistic, one with another. When it says they're disputing, it's an imperfect tense. It has the idea of being a continual dispute. They were something they were arguing and arguing and arguing. Nobody was winning out in the argument. Now, you expect that of lesser men, but these are the apostles arguing. And when they knew that the Lord knew, they held their peace. When they knew that He knew, the truly great one, they didn't want to speak about it anymore. When they knew that He knew, and He was the one who had just rebuked them for their impotence, their inability to cast out the demon, because they weren't praying, they weren't believing, now they keep silence. Pride. We see it, I say, here as they're arguing who is the greatest. But we also see it in verses 38 to 40 when we have John the apostle, the great apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles, the book of the Revelation. We see his heart revealed. And what do we find in our pride? In this case, he has become the authority over all of God's people, the self-appointed authority, and there's another believer, and he's determined to stop that believer from following Christ. You say he wouldn't do such a thing. Isn't that what he says in his own words? Verse 38, Master, we saw one casting out devils or demons in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, we hindered him, we got in his way, because he wasn't following us. Didn't find any fault in his doctrine. John didn't. He didn't find any fault in the person's demeanor. He didn't find any fault in what the person was doing in his dealings with the demoniac. Found no fault in all of that. Maybe he found fault in his doctrine or his demeanor or in the fulfilling of his duty. We could say, all right, John, you could rebuke the man. You could stop the man. He's a heretic or he's doing things that are evil. That didn't happen. He was just usurping authority over this other disciple that God never gave him. And he said to our Lord, thinking our Lord would be pleased with him, Lord, this is what I did. I got in the way and I hindered him. I stopped him. Or tried to. And the Lord rebuked him. I say we see pride in the actions of the disciples. And if this morning we were to take the same view of our own heart and soul, would we find pride there? Would we find pride there? How are we dealing when it comes to this matter of viewing ourselves as greater or not? Well, we may not openly say, I'm greater than so and so, but are we in our own hearts thinking that or arguing that or reasoning that? We may not come and as it were, say that I'm afraid because I'm proud. But is that not often the reason why we don't come and ask the Lord what's going on? What is he teaching? Well, we don't come and ask him more about this gospel. Some of you have been saved a long time. And you know very little about the gospel more than you did when you were first saved. That's a travesty. Brethren, this gospel is what the Christian life is all about. It's understanding it. It's believing it. It's allowing its influence to change us and transform us. And then allowing that influence into our families and change and transform our families. And yet how often it is we stop the gospel at the door of our heart and we'll say, all right, I'll take up these things about ethics. I'll take up these things about morality. Bring that into the home. That's good. We leave the gospel at the door. That's bad. When you leave the gospel at the door, you're leaving the most important thing at the door. The gospel is something glorious, glorious. And are we not proud when we say, I don't need to know more of this gospel? Well, you better know more of that gospel. You're never going to overcome your own sins apart from it. And you're not going to teach your children how to overcome sin apart from the gospel. It's the gospel that's glorious. Yet in pride, well, yeah, that gospel got me into the kingdom, but you know, what good is it now? Do you even have any comprehension of what an attitude like that is in the sight of glory? What are they glorying in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what they're glorying in. And if we're not glorying in that now, we're not teaching our children to glory in that, if that isn't seen in our heart, our attitude. Pride shows itself in many different ways in the life. We have just seen, I believe, three ways that it showed itself in the lives of the apostles here. What must we do to combat that pride? Well, we must bow ourselves in submission to Christ. Now, there are things here in the passage before us that ought to bow our hearts, ought to humble our hearts. Certainly, we must be humble. And if we see Christ and understand who he is, that will give us a humble heart. Thomas Watson said, a sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. Well, what was it about Christ's glory that they now saw that should have humbled their heart? It was that the Lord knew. It's his perception. You know, it's hard to be proud today if you think the Lord is here seeing your hearts. It's hard to be proud. Now, you can be proud if you think he's not here. You can be proud if you think he's here, but he doesn't see. He doesn't know. But if you understand that the Lord is here and the Lord sees, it humbles the hearts. That's why they held their peace. They were arguing about something. Now they were ashamed to bring it to his attention. Well, he already knew. You can say he knew because he overheard him. Or he knew because of his intuition, because he was God manifest in the flesh. He knew what they were doing. When you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, as he records this incident, it's clear that he knew because he was God. The Lord knows what's going on in our hearts this morning, and he knows what's going on in our lives. He knows whether pride is ruling the heart. He knows whether you're walking humbly with him. He knows that. And if you and I knew, that he sees all things clearly, that would be an antidote to our pride. It would humble our hearts. The Bible says many times that he knows what's in the heart of a man. Turn, if you would, to John's Gospel. John makes this point in referring to our Lord and his reaction to those who were singing his praise. They were singing the Lord's praise, but he didn't commit himself to them. You see this in verse 23 of John 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows this morning. He knows what's in your heart, knows what's in mine. He knows the pride, the arrogance. He knows how it reveals itself. He knows. No mystery to him. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. The apostle says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4. The Lord sees all. He knows all. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are open. Yes, I can hide my heart from you, but not from him. I say an antidote to our pride is knowing that he perceives. He understands. If you and I understood that, would it not deal with our pride? Yes. This one that you came to for cleansing because you had messed up your life and you're on your way to hell. This one that you pleaded with to save your soul. This one who has been the object of your prayers when you've gotten yourself in trouble. He knows now what is ruling the heart. Pride. A sight of Christ's glory would indeed diminish the pride of our heart. But his precept also should humble our heart. We must be humble by his precept. And you see the precept here before us. When he brought them together in verse 35, he says at the end of that verse, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, it is the king and the king alone who determines what is great in his kingdom. The king determines who is great and what is great in his kingdom. And here is Christ, the King, telling us that if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to become the servant of all. You say, well, who do I serve? Just take a look around you. That's who you serve. I want to be first, he says, then you're going to be last. I want to go forward. The way forward is downward. Humility. You want to be greatest in the kingdom? Then you must be the servant of all. You say, I don't like that. You're out of the kingdom then. This is how you become greatest in the kingdom. You become the servant of all. That humbles the heart, doesn't it? It's not the way we think in this world. The greater one is the one who served. You do everything in the business world to be served. You do everything in different positions in life to be served. He says, if you want to be the leader, if you want to be the one who indeed is exalted, you become the servant of all. You become the servant. The desire to be first would make them last. The desire to be first would make them the servant, a servant to the saints. Now, this was something they didn't catch on to. It was something he spoke very clearly. And yet we find in chapter 10, he's having to speak the same thing again. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10. In verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Well, he was willing to please them if their statement to him was something that could be done. And so he says to them, what would you that I should do for you? Verse 37, grant unto us, we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. There's a real humble statement, isn't it? We followed you this far. We've been in this training 3 years. We believe that we're of a position that you could take us and you could put me on one side of you in glory and my brother on the other side of you in glory. It's humble. No, it's pride. And so what did our Lord say to him? He says that that's not within his prerogative. And he says that to grant that you sit on my right hand or my left hand is not something I am able to give you. You see that in verse 40. He does say, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said, yes. I don't know that they understood fully what he was saying. He's talking about being united to him in his death, being united to him in his suffering, being united to him in his resurrection. Now, they would be united to him in all those areas, as you and I are. They said quickly, yes. And he said to them, well, you will be. You will be. You will taste my sufferings. You will taste the glory of my resurrection. Yes, you will be united to me in all of that. But to sit on my right hand and my left, it's not for me to give. And then he goes on saying this. The ten that heard it were displeased. Verse 41. They recognized what was being asked. They'd just been cut out of the glory of the kingdom. Right hand, left hand, two disciples. Where do their other ten fit? Right? Their hearts are upset. Maybe a little pride there as well. And so what does he do to calm the pride that's welling up in the hearts of the disciples? Verse 42, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. You didn't get this when I told it to you in chapter 9. I'm telling it to you again. This is my kingdom. I'm the one who determines how greatness is determined. And greatness in my kingdom is determined by your ministering, by your serving of others. Verse 44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. This is my kingdom. I am the king. This is how I behave. This is how you must behave. I came and gave my life a ransom for you that you might be saved. You glory in that. You want that. You desire that. I'm the king. Well, if that's what I am, this is what you must become. You must become the servant of all. Servant of all. Pride. When you understand his precept that in this kingdom you must become the servant of all, it destroys pride. You say, no, I'd rather have people serve me. And how often it is people get upset because people are not serving them. They are not ministering to them. They are not meeting their needs. And our Lord doesn't draw the attention to people meeting your needs. He draws the attention to you meeting their needs. You're going out of your way. You're seeing what need there is, and you're trying to help that need. Not lording it over them, but serving them in a way that's spiritually beneficial. So I want to be a great one in the kingdom. You got plenty of work here. Plenty of work. Look around you. Look at the one preaching to you. You've got plenty of work. I've got plenty of work. Serving the people that Christ has redeemed. Serving them. You say, but Christ can't mean what he's saying. He does. He said, that's what I did. I served the people I came to redeem. How did I serve them? I gave my life. You say, that's what he wants me to do? Be willing to give my life? That's exactly what John says in 1 John chapters 3 and 4. This is the love that you evidence, that you give your life for the brethren. That you show them the same thing you've received from Christ. That's how you become great in the kingdom. I say Christ's perception should humble us. Christ's precept should also humble us. But then we have Christ portraying to the disciples humility. He puts an object lesson before them. And if you've missed the first two, the third one ought to humble our hearts. He says in verse 42, well, he called them to himself and he told them, excuse me, I'm in chapter 10. Let's go back to chapter 9. In verse 36, chapter 9, he took a child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He took a little child, put it in his arms, and began talking to his disciples. Now we know from Matthew's account of this that he said a little bit more than what we have here. They had asked who was the greatest in the kingdom, and he took this occasion to tell them about entering the kingdom. It's not what they asked. But then there was one among them who was not entering the kingdom. We know Judas was there. How much Judas was influencing their debate, we don't know. But we do know Judas was there. And he tells them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You've got to become like a little child. Here's this little child in his arms. He's resting there in his arms. Not squirming, not fighting, not trying to get out of his arms. He's resting. And in Matthew's gospel, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." Humility to get into the kingdom. In verse 6, he said, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," this child was resting in Christ. Or the children that he had on display were. What an object lesson. Here was a child who was impotent, not very strong. Here was a child, you'd say, was ignorant, didn't have the mind of an adult. Here was a child that was inactive. It was resting in his arms. And he's saying, that's what you have to be to enter this kingdom. Not that you lose your mind. Not that you don't have physical strength, that you have to be somehow sick. No. He's saying, those are not the things you trust in. Who are you trusting in? You're trusting in me. He took one in his arms who would not be viewed as great in the disciples' eyes and stressed this idea of humility and faith in Matthew's gospel. And then he comes to them. Again, they would not view this child as something important in their eyes. But he says, you've got to receive this child as you would receive me. And if you reject this little one, which we have been told was believing on him, you're rejecting me. You're rejecting me. And you're rejecting the one that sent me. He exalts in their midst a child. But he's not saying you become like a child in the sense you become childish. But he says you become humble and converted and believe upon me, rest in me. Are you doing that this morning? I want to do something that would be great. It starts by resting in Christ. Something a child could do. But I have an intellect and I'm an adult or I'm a teenager and I don't want to become like a little child again. Well, you're not to become like a little child as to saying goo-goo and da-da and that kind of thing. He's talking about resting in Him. Believing on Him. Because if you reject Him and you don't rest in Him, you're proud. You're arrogant. You're outside the kingdom. And each one of us have to fight pride and come back to rest in Him. Who's greatest in the kingdom? Well, to get into the kingdom, you've got to become like this little child. You've got to humble yourself and rest in me. Believe upon me. That was his answer. He brings them back to the very way of entering the kingdom, the way each one of them had entered the kingdom. And he tells them, basically, this is the way you go forward. You want to be great in my kingdom? You become the servant of all. You want to be great in my kingdom? You do it by resting in me. You make much of me. Well, the world says you have Christ as your crutch. Well, who do they have as their crutch? We're all leaning on something. And the Lord is trying to keep us from leaning on that which is a broken crutch. And trying to get us to lean upon Him. We were reading yesterday in our time of prayer in the morning, the men, Psalm 125. And it begins by saying, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." It doesn't say those that trust in themselves will be as Mount Zion, which abides forever. It doesn't say those that are trusting in another man or another way of walk will be as Mount Zion, which abides forever. No. It's not saying those who have a bank account big enough, a house nice enough, six cars in their garage is going to be one who is abiding forever. No, who is the one who abides forever? The one who's resting upon the Lord. And our whole life is a life of resting, leaning upon Him, trusting in Him. And if this morning you say, I began that way, but you know I've been moved away from that, then what's the Lord speaking to me about? Your pride. Because in pride, you're resting on yourself. And He's telling us we need to get back to resting in Him, like a little child, just humbly resting upon Him in all things. Thirdly, we not only have to identify the pride in ourselves, we not only have to submit ourselves to Christ, But as it refers to others, we must view them by their relationship to Christ. And that's what we find that was wrong with John here. He was not viewing this man as to his relationship to Christ, but just because he wasn't part of their circle. Now, the kingdom of God is always going to be bigger than our little circle. There are always going to be believers that are not part of our little circle. And the question is, are they honoring the name of Christ? Are they forwarding the kingdom of Christ? Are they working in tandem with Christ? Now, there are many who use his name, but they're walking contrary, either in doctrine or in their practice. This man was not doing that. John didn't rebuke him for that. Certainly our Lord did not. He had a commitment to Christ's person. That is, he was using the name of Christ. John recognized that, and so did our Lord. He said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." And then our Lord says something to him about the fact that he was using his name. The name often signified something about the person, but the name also was used in Scripture to refer to the authority of the person. Obviously, in this case, it is the authority that's in view. The demons were hearing the name of Christ, and they were leaving. I don't know what the apostles did when they went out preaching the gospel, how they did it in casting out demons. Our Lord could do it just by speaking the word. But it would seem to be from this passage of Scripture, as we will later see in Acts chapter 19, that the apostles did use the name of Christ in casting out devils. The demons here recognize the authority of Christ's name. They also recognize the sincerity of the faith of the man. And the demons did not attack him. In Acts chapter 19, you have a different scenario. There are certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, who took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now here, they were not saved. They were not really sincere in what they were doing because they had not themselves submitted to Christ. They were warring against Christ. And yet they were going to use the name of Christ, thinking it was a magic formula, and all you have to do is say the magic formula and the demons will flee. What they found was the demons didn't flee. So there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so, that is, he called upon the name of the Lord Jesus over these evil spirits. And what happened? The evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now that wasn't the case of this man. When this man called over the demons in the name of the Lord, something happened. A miracle took place. In other words, he was a real believer, and he was really walking in a path that was in accord with the Lord's will. And so he used the Lord's name, he had a commitment to that name, and the demons fled. More than that, he was doing something good in the kingdom, something that the Lord desired. He had a commitment to the extending of Christ's kingdom. He was casting out a devil or a demon in his name. That is Christ's name. He was doing a miracle using the language of our Lord in verse 39. It's interesting, when our Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration earlier in chapter 9, those disciples could not cast out the demon. And we noted that there are different degrees of power in the demonic world, and sometimes a demon can be cast out just with a word. The disciples had done that, but now they came across the demon and it required prayer and fasting and faith. They didn't have that. The Lord admonished him, told him back to get on your knees and start praying. Start fasting. Start seeking the Lord's face for this. Well, this man had cast out a demon. Certainly it indicated that he was walking in tune with the Lord. The Lord had used him. And he had a commitment to the Lord's will. How do you know that? Because it says, "He that is not against us is on our part." He's not against us. He's acting the same way we are acting. He is in line with what we believe. He's doing what we want to do. He's part of us. Now, John is rebuked here. Our Lord says, "Forbid him not." Really, what the Greek says, "Stop hindering him." He had already begun to forbid him. He was already in the process of hindering this other man. And our Lord said, "Stop it. Stop it. This man is working for me. This man's following me. This man's doing my will. Stop it. Stop it." This is quite different than what we find in Matthew chapter 7, where our Lord said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and then they'll go on to say, in thy name we have cast out devils. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity there is the word lawlessness. They had never submitted to Christ. They had never submitted to the Father's will, to use the context. And he'll say on that day, because you never submitted, you're always a rebel in rebellion against God, I will say to you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that work lawlessness. The name of Christ does have power, and it is possible at times to see demons cast out by merely using the name. But our Lord said that this man was not against us, he was with us. With us. We are to view others who are loyal to Christ and loving Christ and serving Christ as servants of Christ. Now, that's somewhat confusing in our day because we have heretics who use the name of Christ, but they are not following Christ. They are against Christ. What do you do in that case? The Bible is very clear. We've been studying this on Sunday night. We are to oppose false teachers. What about those who take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness, to use the language of Jude? What do you do with them? You oppose them. You earnestly contend for the faith. That was not this man. He was not walking out of step with the Master. He was not a heretic. He was not doing that which was evil. He was walking in submission to Christ. How was he to be viewed? As a brother. As a brother. And in the free church, while we have at times opposed men outside of the free church, we do not do so because they're not in the free church. We do so because they are opposed to our Lord. And there have been preachers who are opposed to our Lord. They teach heresy or things that are not true to the Scriptures, or they're walking in a manner not pleasing to the Lord. Do we speak against them? Yes. Why do you do so? Because our Lord did so. Paul did so. Peter did so. John did so. You're not faithful to the Lord unless you do so. But there are many who don't bear our name that is Free Presbyterian. Are they walking with the Lord? Can we join hands with them? Yes, we've always done that. When I was in Greenville, we had Old Tommy Spence come, week of meetings. Rod Bell come, week of meetings. Myron Geiler came. Ron Cook came. I mean, I could go through a list of men. Not Free Presbyterians, but they believe what we believe, and they came and they joined us. We've done the same here. Richard Bennett's not a Free Presbyterian, but he came and labored with us for an extended weekend. Bill Jones has been here to speak. We had our brother Kuna from the Philippines come and speak. We don't believe that we're the only part of the body of Christ. It's utter nonsense. So on the one hand, yes, we do oppose those who are opposing Christ. We do oppose those who are walking in a manner not pleasing to the Lord. But those who are walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord, we can join hand with them and fellowship with them and seek the Lord's face together and build the kingdom together. In a few weeks, we'll be joining hands with our brother John McKnight again and his brethren. They're evangelical Methodists. That's not our label. They're part of the body of Christ. Who are we to set ourselves up over every part of the body of Christ and say, unless you wear our label, God's not going to bless or use you? That's nonsense. And yet at the same time, in the day and age in which we live, we must oppose false teachers. We must oppose this carnality that is in the church, coming into the church and trying to destroy the church. What Jude calls lasciviousness. It's got to be opposed. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. There are brethren, they belong to Christ, they're redeemed by Christ, they love Christ, they believe the same doctrine we believe, and they're trying to walk in the same manner we're walking with. But they didn't see the reason to call themselves a Free Presbyterian church, so they took the name Baptist, or Methodist, Congregationalist, Bible Church, Methodist. Do we cut them off at the knees because of that and declare them to be heretical and say they're opposing Christ? Our Lord says, stop hindering them. Stop hindering them. I never said in Scripture what you're to call your church. I never said that. There's a doubtful disputation, to use the language of Paul in Romans 14. And there are doubtful disputations where we are not fighting with brethren because they don't see eye to eye with us on matters that are not spoken of in Scripture. There are matters spoken of in Scripture. And there are things said in Scripture that if you apply them, would indeed keep us from closely identifying with other churches, even in this very area. Because one, they're opposing Christ, or two, they're opposing the way of Christ. The way of Christ. We're not opposing them because they have a different name. We're not opposing them because in doubtful disputations we disagree. We're opposing them because they're fighting against Christ and they're fighting against the way that Christ demands his people walk. That's the reason. You can see that in the New Testament. You can see that in the Old Testament, as we've been pointing out on Sunday evenings. We can rebuke a so-called believer for his sin or heresy. But in the matters of doubtful disputation, it is necessary to leave the Lord's servant to the Lord. Can I say that again? In matters of doubtful disputation, it is necessary to leave the Lord's servant to the Lord. He has bought them. He owns them. He will help them in those matters of doubtful disputation. And there are such matters. What do you call your church? Well, we call it Free Presbyterian. You celebrate Christmas. You celebrate Christmas. Churches have split over that. It's a doubtful disputation. If you want to celebrate Christmas, celebrate it. If you don't want to celebrate it, there's not a verse in the Bible that tells you you have to. Right? What the Bible says is, I can't lord it over you and make you do it or not make you do it. There's nothing wrong with Christmas, celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Do it. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. It's a doubtful disputation. And yet you find those who become proud and they're going to dictate to God's people all of the doubtful disputations because they've figured it all out. Nonsense. You know, people think they have figured out everything. A man called on the phone the first year I was here and he said, if you really want to know what the thunders are that John was forbidden to write, I can tell you. He figured it out. No, he's an arrogant fool. Right? There are doubtful disputations, and God demands that you figure it out. I can come up here and tell you how to run your family. I can tell you exactly how I have done it. I can tell you when your child needs to go to bed. I can tell you when you're to feed your child, what you're to feed your child, and what kind of clothes you're to put on them. That is, whether they're coarse or smooth or soft. I can tell you all of that. That's all doubtful disputation. I don't have an authority to do that. Now, there are things I can tell you about your child that you must do because the Bible commands it. But there are other things that are doubtful disputations. God demands that you figure it out. That you figure out what you're going to do with your child, when they're going to bed, what kind of an education they're going to have, how they're going to be dressed. You figure it out. I'm not going to tell you that. You've heard me for 8 years. You know I've not done that. Why? Because it's a doubtful disputation. Right? And there are things that, as a preacher, I am forced to preach. I'm going to apply God's word. I'm going to take it in the areas that God would have us take it. When he says we're not to love the world, the things that are in the world, he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is that? Well, there are areas we're going to apply that. Right? But there are other things that are doubtful disputations, and you belong to the Lord. And he's not spoken in his word. And you're going to have to figure that out yourself. You're going to have to figure it out yourself. Do I believe head covering is a doubtful disputation? No, it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures. Do I believe putting a stumbling block before a brother is a doubtful disputation? No, it's in the Scriptures. But when it's not in the Scriptures, you and I are to say, hands off, it belongs to the Lord and that individual. And so we have churches that they don't see eye to eye with us on what they call themselves. And perhaps there's some other minor areas that are not in Scripture, and they've taken the liberty to make this decision, and we've made a different decision. Well, fine. We're not fighting with them on that. But we will cross swords with so-called churches who deny what the Scripture says about Christ, or who deny what the Scripture says about our walk with the Lord. We will cross swords with them. This man was not doing that. And the Lord said, hands off. Basically, he was saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord.
You are not the Lord. I am the Lord. And if this man is following me, he's following me. Lord bless him. You follow me.
You remember near the end of the ministry of our Lord, that 40 days when he was with the disciples, he appeared in the Sea of Galilee and the disciples came to him. And our Lord told Peter what was going to happen to him. And immediately Peter said, what about this man? Right? It was John. What's going to happen to John? You've just said, I'm going to be arrested. You've just said they're going to take me a place I don't want to go. What's going to happen to John? And the Lord said, if I want him to tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You've got enough just in following me. You let me worry about John. John. Sometimes, because of our pride, we concern ourselves with matters that don't belong to us. Don't belong to us. You've got plenty to do to follow the Lord and to walk humbly with him. And this morning, as we would want to walk humbly with him, we've got a plate full as to how we're to praise him, how we're to study the word and serve him, how we're to witness for him, how we're to raise the banner for his kingdom, how we're to fight against his enemies. We've got a plate full. If that weren't enough, the Lord does draw attention to our neighbor and he says, you serve them. You serve them. Serve them. May the Lord give us grace this morning to indeed be humble before him. To see him for what he really is and his ability to see us. To understand what his precept is in the kingdom. And to understand by the portrayal of that young child what it is that is truly glorious in his kingdom. It's a simple resting in him. And may we indeed want that in the lives of all of God's people. Both within this circle and throughout this nation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. How do you get into the kingdom? You get into the kingdom by humbling yourself and coming to Christ and laying hold of him. It's the only way in. There's no other gate. The gate is a gate that's humbling. It is a gate whereby you come confessing your sins and asking forgiveness. A gate whereby you come putting your whole reliance upon Christ for salvation. That is the gate. And if you want to come into that gate, it's open. It's open now. Come, lay hold of Christ. And if this morning you say, I've come into that gate, well, he has, for those who are his people, a path that we are to walk. It is called the path of humility. May the Lord give us grace to be humble before him and to exalt in glory in all that he has done for us. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this day, thanking thee that sinners can come unto thee through the blood of Christ. More than that, that we can come even though we have done things that should keep us out of the kingdom. Yet, Lord, you have made a way whereby, by the repenting of sin and coming and putting our faith in Christ, there's access unto thee. Lord, this is thy doing. Truly, it's marvelous in our eyes. Lord, if you ask something hard, something difficult, we could not enter the kingdom. Yet, Lord, you have told us that the way in is through Christ, and he will bring us in. Lord, give grace that each one here this morning will come and lay hold of Christ. Young and old, male and female, we ask, O God, that we would all know what it is to trust Christ, and that this day we would all enter that kingdom and serve in a manner pleasing unto the great King. Lord, help us to remember the Sabbath day today. It is thy day, not just part of it, but the whole day. Help us to honor thee the whole day, to give thee glory, praise, and honor, and to rest in Christ. Give us such grace and power, we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.